I took out of the reading library in here volume 21 of Luther's works, which is a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount and the Magnificat. I read some passages from that yesterday. It's very salty stuff, and I think you might enjoy paging through that a little bit. I'll put that back on the shelf in there, and you might be interested in looking at that. Also, there is a volume entitled Gospel Parallels, which is based on the Revised Standard Version, and you can look up in here on, what is it, page 20 or something, the Sermon on the Mount, and then you can see in parallel columns the passages in Luke particularly that are the same type of stuff as you have in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. That's kind of interesting because there are differences in the way in which Luke handles that material and Matthew handles it, and you can draw some conclusions, at least, about Matthew's particular style of handling the words of Jesus as compared with Luke. There's very little of this material that's found in Mark. I'd like to give you another word that you may not know, and that is the word hermeneutics, and that simply comes from a Greek word that means to interpret, and hermeneutics is the process or the method of interpretation. It's not used exclusively by biblical people or theologians, but it's used perhaps more so by them than by interpreters of other documents. And there is a little phrase, the hermeneutical circle, that says that every text has to be eventually looked at in its context. Now that makes sense, and that's true in every political campaign, that some journalists takes a sentence from some politician and says he said this, and then the guy says, hey, you took that out of context. Before that I said so-and-so. So text and context are terrifically important in all of our conversation. It's also true in the Bible. And the question, I suppose, is how broadly one wants to understand that context. Obviously, a word is in the context of a phrase, and a phrase is in the context of a sentence. A sentence is in a paragraph. The paragraph is in a section. The section is in a book, let's say, of the Bible. The Bible's in the New Testament. The New Testament's in the Bible. Pardon me, the passage or whatever I said before that. You can sort that out as well as I can. the Bible belongs to a larger group of literature, which was produced by the early Christian community, and that has something to do with the Mediterranean world in the first century AD, and so that context is also a political and a geographical and a cultural and a religious context, and it's kind of like an accordion, that you begin with a word or a syllable, and then you go out to a sentence and the paragraph and the Bible, and the geographical, political, cultural, religious situation, and, pardon me, you get all the way out there, and then you work back again, and then you work back, and so reading the Bible, or reading any document that you want to interpret, is kind of like an accordion, and the hermeneutical circle says that you can really begin anywhere in that process as long as you take in the whole business. And so when one reads the Bible, one has to be concerned about the details of a verse or a word or a passage. But then as one goes around that circle, one also has to be aware that as a reader, one brings to that text a very large context. None of us comes naked to the Scripture. We have ideas, we have problems, we have questions, We have a background. We have things that bug us, things that don't bug us. And there's no possibility of never reading anything into the text. We all do that. In other words, reading the Bible is always some kind of interplay between subjective and objective. And there are, I would say, two great errors in trying to read the Bible. One would be to say that it's a purely subjective thing. This is what it means to me, and I don't care what it means to you. What it means is what it means to me. That's a purely subjective reading. And the other problem would be to say its meaning is absolutely obvious. That's what it says, and if you disagree, you're a pagan or a heathen or a heretic or a nut or something, because its meaning is perfectly objective and perfectly clear. So the hermeneutical circle says that reading the text is always both subjective and objective, and I have to test my interpretation against the text, but I also have to test it against other readers of the text. And so that's why reading the Bible as a Christian always involves a self-conscious recognition that one is a member of the body of Jesus Christ, and one has to listen to other interpreters. So that's why yesterday we talked about a number of ways in which Christian people have read the Sermon on the Mount. And we talked about one way, which I call the absolutist way, which says that every one of these sayings is universally applicable to every person in every time and every place, and its meaning is absolutely clear and absolutely simple and totally applicable. Do not resist evil means never resist evil. We talked about that a little bit. Then there are a number of other ways that we talked about. An emphasis upon the fact that there's a rule but some exceptions, or some people would say what's involved is a general principle. We talked about the double standard view, the super-Christian view in the Roman Catholic tradition. We talked about Luther's two-kingdom view. We talked a little bit about the focal instance, or that snapshot of a Christian view, and we discussed that a little bit. I'd like to look with you today at a passage now of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, and I would like to look a little bit at some details, but also at some big kind of questions that one brings to this particular text. And chapter 5, you may remember, has a whole series. There are six of them. Parallel fashion references to the law and Jesus' reaction to it. So that, for instance, it says, "You have heard that it was said to men of old, 'You shall not kill, and whoever kills shall be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment, whoever insults," and so on. The next one says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you, every one man who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." There's the saying about divorce, which is also, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." Again, "You've heard it said, 'You shall not swear falsely,' but I say to you, 'Do not swear at all.' You've heard it said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth,' but I say to you, 'Do not resist one who is evil.' You've heard it said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy,' but I say to you, 'Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you.'" So that in this whole chapter 5, Jesus is talking about his relationship to the law, and that involves, of course, the relationship of the Christian to the law. First, a couple of details. Those, they're generally called the antitheses, because there's an antithesis between "you have heard it said, but I say to you," are preceded by 17 through 20, where Jesus says, "Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men, so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But he who does them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's a kind of an introduction to, you have heard it said, but I say to you. And a lot of people find that very offensive. that Jesus would say, not an iota, not a dot shall pass from the law. And that whoever in any way negates the law shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Archibald Hunter is a name that some of you know. He has a little book on the Sermon on the Mount entitled A Pattern for Life. Archibald Hunter is no radical nut. He's a very conservative New Testament scholar. He says Jesus could not possibly have said these verses. No way could Jesus have ever said that. And so Hunter says Matthew has simply slipped in those words and put them into the mouth of Jesus. I don't happen to agree with that. That's simply to point out that there are people who have a great problem with that particular passage. Well, if you take the word fulfill, Jesus says, nothing shall pass away until all is accomplished. He says, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. Well, if you've messed around very much with Paul in the New Testament, then you know that there's all kind of talk, very negative talk about the law. The law kills. The law is something by which a man can't be saved. The law is worthless. I count it as refuse, Paul says. And Jesus says that he came not to abolish the law, if he said these words. I think he did. Came not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. What does it mean to fulfill the law? There are at least two ways in which one can interpret that. One way would be to say, to fulfill the law means to do the law. The law said, do this, do this, do this, don't do this, don't do that, do this. And Jesus fulfilled the law because he did the things he was supposed to do, and he didn't do the things that he wasn't supposed to do. I would call that, and that we were talking yesterday, deontology and teleology, where deontology is an ethic of oughtness, an ethic of duty. I would call that a deontological reading of the word fulfill. It's centered in duty. It's a moralistic reading. The law says, do this, don't do that. Jesus fulfilled the law. He was a good boy. He did what he was supposed to do. He didn't do what he wasn't supposed to do. He fulfilled the law. That's one way of reading the word fulfill. Another way of reading it is to say that Jesus fulfilled the law in that the point of the law was to be an arrow to point to the coming of the Messiah. And Jesus came and he fulfilled the law because he packed it with its genuine content, which is the Messiah. So now the law has been fulfilled. He didn't abolish it. He fulfilled it. It said, hey, someone's coming. Jesus says, I'm here. So the law is fulfilled. That's a very different understanding of law. I would call that a teleological reading. It's telos means end. Jesus is the end for which the law is intended. Now, whether one reads the word fulfill in that moralistic or deontological sense or in terms of teleology makes a lot of difference as to what one as a Christian decides the law is about and how to relate to it. Now, the same is true at the end of chapter 5 in these antitheses, where Jesus says, therefore you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. What does that mean to be perfect? Well, you can do the same two things with the word perfect that you do with the word fulfill. And I'm not just making this up. You can look up in a Greek lexicon, you can see that the word can mean both of those things. You have to decide, as a theological judgment, which one of those you opt for. Well, the word perfect can mean moralistically perfect. Someone is perfect. Johnny is a perfect little boy. You know, he never spills his milk, and he always goes to bed when I tell him to go to bed. He's a perfect little boy. He does all the right things, and he has never yet once stuck out his tongue at me. He's a perfect little boy. See? Well, you can read the word perfect that way, that your Heavenly Father is perfect. God never does any bad things. He avoids all the no-nos. Or you can read perfect, again, teleologically, as bringing something to perfection. And you put the cookies in the oven, and you say, okay, and you watch them, and you say, the time is perfect now to take them out. They're ripe. They're done. They are brought to the point where they are supposed to be. That is, perfection has something then to do with maturity. It has something to do with growing up. Aristotle said that an acorn can't be understood unless one begins to think about an oak tree. And the child can't be understood unless one thinks about an adult. And Thomas Aquinas, who built on Aristotle, said, a man can't be understood unless you begin to think about Jesus Christ, the man. A human being can't be understood unless you begin to think about a man in relationship to God, a Christian. So a man is perfect not when he does a bunch of rights and avoids a bunch of wrongs, but a man is perfect when he is brought to perfection, namely when he is brought to that goal that God intended for him when he created it. That's a very different kind of understanding of what perfection is about or what fulfillment is about. And I guess if you've listened very, very closely to the subtleties, you may have guessed that I find myself on the side of teleology rather than deontology. Okay, so that's an issue. When one reads these, you have heard it said, but I say to you, what is the Christian's relationship to the law? How do you understand fulfillment? How do you understand perfection? That's one issue. Another issue is, when Jesus says, you have heard it said, but I say to you, the question is how much weight you put on the but. How great is the contrast? Is when Jesus says, you have heard it said, but I say to you, is he fine-tuning it? Is he making a minor little qualification? Or is he making a radical statement? Out with the old and in with the new. Now, if we can contrast, if we go back to the time of the Reformation, both the left wing of the Reformation, the Anabaptist movement, and the right wing, the Roman Catholic tradition, both emphasized the contrast between the old and the new. They both said what Jesus is doing here is saying, this was the old law, but now I'm telling you about a new law. And the Anabaptists said that Jesus is saying, you've heard it said, this is the old law, but now I'm giving you a new law for not only for the Christian community, but for the state. And so the whole government, the state, Christians as well as non-Christians, everybody should live by this new radical law of Jesus. Jesus is the new lawgiver, and what he does is to intensify the law. You've heard it said, don't kill, but I say to you, don't be angry. He makes the law tougher, intensifies it. Roman Catholics tended to say the same thing, that Jesus comes and says, all right, you've heard the law by which you must be saved. Now I'm telling you the law by which you must become perfect. Remember the rich young ruler in Matthew? Jesus says, all right, what must I do to be saved? Obey the Ten Commandments. But now if you would be perfect, then sell what you have, give to the poor. So that in both cases, Jesus becomes the new lawgiver. Now Luther wouldn't stand for that, because for Luther, the whole Bible was poured through the Pauline funnel, and not only Paul in general, but specifically Romans and Galatians. And Luther was hooked on those two books, and in those two places, law is very negative. And the one thing Luther says is you can't be saved by the law, you can only be saved by the grace of God. So Luther says that when Jesus says, you've heard it said, but I say to you, what he's really doing is saying, you have probably heard some people saying so-and-so, but what the thing really meant in the first place is, so Luther goes on and on and on saying, Jesus isn't adding a thing to the law. He's simply saying what it meant in the first place. And he's arguing against people who have misused it, misinterpreted, misread it. And so you can tell that in Luther's catechism when he takes those Ten Commandments. He says, thou shalt not kill. What does that mean? I should help and befriend my neighbor in every time of need. That isn't something new. That's what the commandment meant in the first place. So what is at stake here is whether or not one wants to consider Jesus as the bringer of forgiveness and grace and gospel, or whether one wants to think of Jesus as a new lawgiver. And Luther says, that's disaster if we think of Jesus as a new lawgiver. We have to think of him as the bringer of grace. So that's another issue involved here. Well, what is at stake in these antitheses, you have heard it said, but I say to you, is actually the Christian's relationship to the law or the Christian's relationship to law. We would all say, I think we're saved by grace. Anybody who wouldn't say that? I think you don't say that. We're saved by the grace of God. But then there's the law. And how do we relate to that? Do we say, that means nothing to me? I'm saved by grace, so nuts to the law. Or do we say, I'm a Christian saved by grace, but I must obey it? If so, in what degree and so on. So it's really a question of the relationship of Old Testament to New Testament, of law to gospel. It's a question of how Christianity moved from the Jewish community, which was law-centered, into the Greco-Roman world, which did not have that Jewish law, but which had another understanding of law. It's a question of how the gospel got from Jerusalem to Rome. It's a question of what you want to do as a Christian with the Old Testament. There was a fellow in the 3rd century, by the name of Marcion, who said, Jesus brings that which is new. Jesus brings the gospel. The Christians have nothing to do with the Old Testament. Flush it. Marcion said, the God of the Old Testament has nothing to do with the God of the New Testament. So he threw out the Old Testament. Then he discovered that there is a lot of stuff in the New Testament that quotes from the Old Testament. So he took his scissors and started cutting that out. And he finally wound up with an expurgated Gospel of Luke and a few other passages, and that was all he had left. I sat on a porch in India with a guy who said that Jesus is the fulfillment of every hope and every wish and every aspiration of man. And in India, we should not tie the New Testament to the Old Testament. That's a Jewish book, and there are no Jews in India.
What we should do in India is bind in, but you know, India paper, black leather cover, the New Testament to the Hindu scriptures, the Bhagavad Gita and the Rig Veda, and so on, because Jesus is the fulfillment of wherever men are. See? Well, he said the law, the Old Testament law, what does that got to do with Jesus? Zilch. Nothing. Well, how do you work that, baby? What I'd like to do is to mention some ways in which, and we've been on the hermeneutical circle looking at some texts, and now we're over on the other side looking at some big questions. And we come back to the text and go around and around and around. And some ways in which the church has talked about law. Okay, so the question which comes out of chapter 5 is, what is the Christian's relationship to law? And I'd like to mention some ways in which Christian people have talked about that. Then we have some time for discussion. One way is to talk about law and gospel. I happen to be a Lutheran, and Lutheran people have two holes drilled in the head. One is law, one is gospel, and there is nothing in this whole universe that can't be thrown into one or the other of those categories. They're the basic things with which Lutheran people work. Well, that comes from Luther's own experience. He spent a long time trying to somehow or another find favor with God by doing good works, by doing the works of the law. And he did them all, and he didn't find any peace with God. Then he discovered, primarily in Romans, the just shall live by faith, to God's pen, alone in the margin, and that was his big conversion experience, and Luther spent the rest of his life ringing the changes on that theme. So the law in this case is essentially negative. The law kills. The law says you're rotten. The law says you didn't make it. The law says you're a sinner. The law says you are hateful instead of loving. The law says repent. And the Lutheran tradition has been built on that law-gospel conflict. And so people who tend to preach in that tradition sometimes tend to think that you must first preach the law to beat anybody who's out there into a bloody pulp, and then you come with the gospel and say, God loves you. Now, I don't know if Ernie's here or not, and I suppose Holden is a place where we can interchange a little bit. But that was kind of the pattern this morning. There's nothing wrong with that. Paul does that, huh? And that's biblical, and Luther did it, and that's a great tradition. But that was kind of what Ernie was doing. He preached the law, and then he said, and you could tell just, you know, there was no mistake where that transition came. He says, but there's a way out, right? God loves us. God came to us. Jesus came to us. And all right, forgiveness and so on. That's law and that's gospel. That's an old, honored tradition. And Luther found that in Romans and Galatians. And he tend to interpret the whole Bible that way. And where Luther didn't find law and gospel, or where he found law talked about a little bit too positively, like in James, he said, out with it. We can get along fine without that kind of stuff, right? So that became a hermeneutic for Luther. Law, gospel. Okay, that's one way to talk about law. That's only one way. There is a lot of work that has been done by biblical scholars on the Old Testament notion of law. And I guess that we're going to have to use a couple of words that you may have or may not have heard. And the one is Torah, And the other is nomos. Torah is a Hebrew word meaning law. Nomos is a Greek word meaning law. And there are, I would say it's virtually a unanimous concession of biblical scholars, consensus of biblical scholars, that it is a terrible mistake to take Old Testament Torah and interpret it as though it were nomos in Romans and Galatians. That when you read the Old Testament, you don't get the same notion of law at all that you get from Paul or from Luther. The law for the man of the Old Testament is a great joy. It's a delight. It is a great blessing. It's a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It is God's gracious way of saying, look, I care about you, and I'd like you to get it together. I'd like you to be able to live together with other people without blowing up the place. I would really be delighted if you would take seriously a few suggestions that I have about how you can make it together in this world. And so that the Hebrew, sometime read Psalm 119, which is the longest psalm in the Old Testament, and that whole thing is a great praise to God for the giving of the Torah. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies. That's interesting in relation to the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in his ways. Thou hast commanded thy precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping thy statutes. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to thy word. With my whole heart I seek thee. Let me not wander from thy commandments. I have laid up thy word in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Blessed be thou, O Lord. Teach me thy statutes. That isn't law that kills. That's law that gives life. So there are at least two, and maybe there are 10 or 20, different ways in which law is talked about in the Bible. And we do God and the Scriptures a disservice if we pour all uses of the law through Romans and Galatians. That's another item about law. Torah and nomos have to be distinguished. Okay. A third thing is that there are people who, specifically against the Lutheran law gospel tradition, have said it's not law gospel, but it's gospel law. Now, why do they say that? One reason that they say that is because they say in the Bible itself, the order is gospel law, not law gospel. In the Ten Commandments, Luther, in the Small Catechism, began, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Paul Fanning knows that the Presbyterians don't do it that way. John Calvin didn't make that mistake. In the Ten Commandments, according to John Calvin, it begins where it begins in the text, I am the Lord thy God who brought thee out of Egypt. That's grace. That's gospel. That's good news. Look, I love you, and I've done this for you. Now, oh, you'd like to make a response? Well, there are a few suggestions. That's a very, very different way of understanding law, that law grows out of the gospel. So that they would say also in the New Testament, Paul has 11 chapters in Romans just hammering away at the grace of God. The good news, the gospel, chapter 12, okay, now present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable worship, and he goes into an ethical section. Ephesians 3 chapters again on gospel. Chapter 4, okay now, lead a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called. C.H. Dodd does that, Karl Barth does that. Karl Barth does it not so much biblically, but he does it theologically. And he says, God says yes and God says no. And the order is yes and no. The order isn't no and yes. God doesn't first say no, and then when you're screaming your head off and crying uncle, then he says, hold it! Now you can hear the yes word. He says, God's big word is yes. That doesn't mean he doesn't say no. He says no, but the big word is yes. I think that's no accident that you find the word yes all over Holden Village. The camera painted it, what, on July 4th? Was it in the... Yes, I haven't seen one poster around here with the word no on it. Have you? That doesn't mean there is no no, but it means that what it's really about is yes. Pardon me? Yeah. Right, all right. That's a little no. Yeah. Right. There are no's, and if you wipe out the no's, you don't have the Bible anymore. There are no's, but the no's can only be understood in the context of the big yes. So Barth says God's yes is always louder than his no. It's always bigger than his no. That means that the law always follows the gospel. And so Barth says the law is a form of the gospel whose content is grace. See, that's a radically different notion from Luther, where law and gospel are always in conflict with one another. Law kills, gospel gives life. Barth says the law is a form of the gospel whose content is grace. That is, the law is a way in which God chooses to be gracious to his people. Now, if you take the Sermon on the Mount, and you talk about it in terms of Jesus as a new lawgiver, Jesus makes the law even more intense, even more difficult, even more treacherous, even more killing. Then these people who would talk about gospel and law tend to say the Sermon on the Mount is not law in that sense, but the Sermon on the Mount is gospel. It's law, but the law is a form of the gospel whose content is grace. And so they point to the fact that it begins with the Beatitudes, blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger. And it begins with the Beatitudes not only in Matthew, but the Sermon on the Plain in the Gospel of Luke also begins with the Beatitudes. They also point to the fact that if Mark is the original Gospel, and if Luke and Matthew kind of build on his basic outline, then the Sermon on the Mount is wedged between Mark 1:39 and Mark 1:40. Mark 1:39 is identical to the last part of chapter 4 in Matthew, and Mark 1:40 is identical to the first part of chapter 8 in Matthew. That is, in the Markan outline of the life of Jesus, Matthew has taken 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, and plopped it right down between Mark 1:39 and 40, which is to say that the Sermon on the Mount is ununderstandable apart from the context of the life of Jesus, the Messiah, the one who is the fulfillment and the perfection of the law. So that you begin then to understand the Sermon on the Mount Christologically. The Sermon on the Mount is not do this and do that and do it right, but the Sermon on the Mount is, hey, Jesus is what it's about, and you believe in him, and here's some little snapshots, here's some descriptions of the kind of life that's possible for you. God will be gracious to you and allow you to live this way. If you receive Jesus Christ. That's a gospel kind of a grace interpretation. And so they would sit down very hard on the fact that in chapter 5 it says, you are salt. All right now, be salty. Don't become salt. If you're a Christian, you are salt. But, all right now, that's a little no, right, in the yes. The big thing is that you are salt. That's a big yes. That's a little, all right now, be salt. You are light. You believe in Jesus, for goodness sakes, you're the light of the world. All right now, let that baby shine. That the imperative is dependent upon the indicative. Okay, so people say gospel and law. There is another category I think that's worth talking about, and I'm going to skim a little bit here because I think we want to converse. But there's a long tradition in the church about natural law. It's more a Roman Catholic tradition than a Protestant tradition, but one finds it in Calvin, one finds it in Luther. Natural law is the law of nature, which fits together with the law of God. That is to say that the Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount, God's law for his people, is not antagonistic to God's law of nature. They fit together with one another. And so natural law theory says it isn't right because God commands it, but God commands it because it's right. It's not wrong because God prohibits it, but God prohibits it because it's wrong. So that if you disobey God's law, it's not that you're just making him feel bad or something like that, but if you disobey God's law, you're wrecking yourself. It's contrary to who you are. God made you. God knows about you. God gives his law, and that fits together. That's natural law. Now, there are some problems with natural law theory, and one problem is that natural law theory has often been talked about without any recognition of the role that men have played in formulating natural law. That is, there has been a tendency among people who talk natural law to be too sure that the rights and wrongs that they conclude are somehow or another tucked away in the eternal mind of God. If you take the word natural, what is the word that kind of fits with that? If you take like salt, that's pepper. And if you take like man, that's woman, etc. You take natural, what's the word?
Unnatural.
Okay, unnatural, what's another word? Supernatural, all right. Could go both ways. I would say, if we go back to those terms, deontological and teleological, that deontological thinking, that is duty ethics, tends to fit the word natural with supernatural. Supernatural is where God is, and there's a supernatural law in the eternal mind of God. And then that kind of filters down into the natural world, and there is a one-to-one direct kind of relationship between nature and supernature. That's one way of thinking. But if you begin to think time, movement, process, goal, teleology, then you start to think not in terms of the natural and the supernatural, but the natural and the unnatural. And so I do that which is according to natural law, not because it plugs into the supernatural world up there, but because it's unnatural not to operate that way. It's against my nature. So that all of the law that God gives to his people in the Old Testament, and also that filters through Jesus in the New Testament, if one talks natural law theory, is such that to follow that is to follow that which is according to our nature as God created us to be. Now, I think that's really a big thing, and it's really very, very difficult for Protestants to get hold of, because nature has a negative ring to it for most of us. We confess this, and when we, in the Confession of Sins, we say, we confess that we are by nature sinful and unclean. And somehow or another, or you say, if you do what comes naturally, that's the very worst thing that anybody can do. Huh? Oh, for goodness sakes, don't ever do what comes naturally. That's terrible. See? Nature has a negative ring for us, and I think it's very important that we have to redeem that word. Nature ought to become a positive word for us. To be natural, to be oneself, is to be one, the one whom God created one to be. That's a beautiful thing. And that has something to do with that whole natural law tradition. Oh my goodness. The three uses of the law. Norm Nagel, some of you were in that session yesterday at 11 o'clock, you're talking about the first use of the law is God's use of the law to restrain evil and to prevent chaos, to somehow hold society together. Second use of the law is to drive man to repentance. The third use of the law is as a guide for the Christian in his Christian life. There are lots of things that one could say about that. I think that one could talk about order and ecstasy. Those are both big words for us. There are a lot of people for whom the word order is a very positive word. Law and order is what we need in the society. Law and order is what we've lost. There are other people for whom the word order is strictly negative. Order, institution, structure, down with it! Law is strictly negative. And for those people, ecstasy, spontaneity is the big thing. Well, you can kind of connect order with law, and you can kind of connect ecstasy with gospel. What is the connection between those? I think that's one of the things that's tearing our society apart. It's one of the things that's tearing the church apart, is how do you relate order and ecstasy? And that's a question of what's a Christian's relationship to law, really. And that's part of what this section in the Sermon on the Mount is about. Or another dimension of that law thing is that there are people who say, let's not talk any longer about law and gospel because we've messed so many things up with those categories that maybe the only thing we can do is throw them out and start over fresh. And so there are people who say, let's talk about covenant and command. Let's say that the God of the Bible, this is a kind of a Calvinistic, a kind of a reformed style of talking. The God of the Bible is not a lawgiver. The God of the Bible is a covenant maker. He made his covenant with Abraham. Before that, he had made a covenant with Noah, the rainbow. He had made a bond. He had made a promise. And within that covenant relationship, you're my people and I'm your God. You belong to me. I'll be with you. I'll make of you a great nation. Within that covenant relationship, then, he gives some commands. And those commands are not harsh, shut up and eat your oatmeal type of things, but those commands are gracious indicators of some of the possibilities of working out details within the covenantal relationship. And the big problem is that we tend to cut off the command from the commander. Joseph Sittler says that. I take that from him. And once you cut off the command from the commander, you don't have the commander's command anymore, but you have a sterile, static club with which to beat people over the head. The command makes sense only in the mouth of the commander, who is the covenant maker. Sittler also talks about the ethics of the end of the sentence. And he says that our problem is that we take the end of the sentence without taking the first part of the sentence. Namely, we take the end of the sentence, do this, don't do that, and we forget the first part of the sentence, I am the Lord thy God who brought thee out of Egypt. So that's another way of saying law makes no sense apart from gospel. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 make no sense apart from the context between Mark 139, 140. The command makes no sense apart from the commander. It's another way of saying that if one tries to understand the Sermon on the Mount non-Christologically, one doesn't really understand it at all. I think that it would be interesting to work on the relationship of law, as a Christian might understand it, to the use of the law in the law courts. Law is really a neat word in that it's both a Bible and a newspaper word. There's so much language that we use in the church that is sheer gobbledygook outside the walls of the church. Justification, sanctification, propitiation. What in the world does that mean on the street corner? But law, you can't pick up a newspaper or magazine without finding that word, and you can't turn to a page in the Bible practically without finding that word. That's a bridge word. It's a link word, and it seems to me that's desperately important that we learn to talk about law in such a way that it makes sense both inside and outside the church. That's a point of contact with people. What does that mean when Martin Luther King used to talk about a higher law? What about civil disobedience? What about the Berrigans? What about Gandhi? What's the relationship of the laws that are on the books and the law that is in the mind of God? Or what about conscience? What does that have to do with law? Does the noun conscience make any sense? Or does it make sense only to talk about doing things conscientiously? I happen to think that's true. I don't like the word conscience as a noun. I don't know what that is. But I can understand, I think, what it means to work conscientiously. That has something to do with law. What's the law written in men's hearts? Romans 1 and 2. What about scientific laws? Do scientists discover laws, or do they formulate laws? Is a law something that is a scientific law, the law of gravity? Is that something that God wrote down on a piece of paper somewhere, the law of gravity, and then men discovered it? Or is the law of gravity something that has been formulated by people who observed a lot of data and tried to put together a sentence that would somehow make sense of the data? I happen to think the latter of those two. Okay. Chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount, has to do with the law. The question is, how does the Christian relate to the law? I think that it's my impression that in the church we have understood the law too negatively. I think we have to learn to think about law in a more positive way. I think there are all kinds of things in the Old Testament that can help us to do that. I think there are things in natural law theory, for instance, that can help us to do that. I think we have to think about the law more positively. We've thought about it too negatively. I think we've talked about the law too individualistically. We've tended to think about the law as something that I, as an individual, must do and must not do, and when I don't do it, that leads me to repentance. The law has been very individualistic for us. I think we have to begin to think about the law more corporately. The law as some kind of network, some kind of fabric which holds society together. And I think we haven't done very much with that in the church. And thirdly, I think we've thought of the law too statically. We've thought about it too absolutistically. That the law is the law is the law is the law. That's simply not the case with civil law. Is changing all the time. You write laws. Huh? How many? 49 for, 51 against. All right. You vote on laws. Laws changing all the time. Scientific laws changing all the time. What about the moral law? Does that change? Yes, I would say so. Sure, the moral law changes. Law is formulated in men's heads. That doesn't mean it has nothing to do with God or Bible. It has everything to do with God and Bible, but it's not static. It's not once for all. The law changes. The law moves. And that's true in the Bible itself. Read through the Old Testament, the law is changing all the time. So we've thought about it too negatively. We have to think about it more positively. We've thought about it too individualistically. We have to think about it more corporately. We've thought about it too statically. We have to think about it more dynamically. That's my conclusion from Matthew 5. You've heard it said, but I say to you, and those are some dimensions of the law, and we have some time for conversation. Yeah.
Do you feel then that there are no more moral absolutes as far as Ten Commandments in our living?
Yeah, I do feel that way. I think that one has to be careful, I suppose, how one defines that word absolute. But I would take the word absolute to be the opposite of relative, the opposite of contingent. To say that something is absolute means that it is not relative to any time or place. It is universal, it is timeless, it is everywhere and every place absolutely applicable, and I think there is no such thing in heaven or on earth that is not relative to time and place. Jesus himself was born when Quirinius was governor of Syria. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. There is no possibility of understanding who Jesus is apart from time and place. And because he appeared in a time and a place, then my time and my place are not alien to his presence. And that's also true of the moral law. That doesn't say that, let's say, the Ten Commandments or the things in the Sermon on the Mount, the law is irrelevant because we're in a new time and a new place. It's relevant like crazy because it has to do with God's covenant people, and the Bible is the Word of God and the final authority in all matters of faith and life. But I can never escape time and place. I have to ask in each new time and each new place what that Word of God means. And that involves both subjective and objective hermeneutical circle kinds of problems. Does that make any sense? You don't have to agree with that.
I guess I'm thinking more like the new numerology with sex is okay before marriage and this kind of thing. I just wondered what you think about this.
Yeah, well, numerality is a phrase, of course, that can mean all kinds of things. Numerality can mean, some people would say, the old immorality. Numerality can mean total individualism, do your own thingism, nuts to youism. numerality can mean, if it feels good, do it. I saw one kid with a t-shirt on the beach. On the front it says, "Have you had your pill today?" On the back it says, "If it feels good, do it." That's all right. That's one way of talking about numerality. But you can also talk about numerality in terms of New Testament, New Covenant, New Man in Christ, New Heaven and New Earth, the new thing that that Jesus brings. And numerality can mean a freedom in the gospel to work out the life of discipleship in each new time and each new place in obedience to Christ and in commitment to Him. So that term can be used in different ways. And I would want to use it in the second way, and numerality is a term that I would like, you know, to attach myself to, because I think it's a phrase that one can do some really Christian things with. But it does say that the world is not today what it was 1,000 years ago or 4,000 years ago or 10 years ago or 5 years ago, and that I can never predetermine, you know, without any reflection, what the appropriate or inappropriate thing to do is. I have to work at that. And I have to work at that in prayer, with the scriptures, with my Christian brothers, and struggle for appropriate action within the context of forgiveness and the covenant that God has made with me. But if you want to know where I am, I would say that there's no such thing as an absolute, and that's not only true morally, but that's true scientifically, and that's true in any, there's nothing in this world, because the world is moving and God is moving. He's alive. He's not in a box somewhere. He's living, he's active, and everything is moving. Yeah.
I was interested in your saying that conscience has a negative connotation. Well, to me...
Nature, I think I said, has a negative connotation.
No, conscience.
Yeah, okay.
As a noun.
Yeah, as a noun for me,
yeah,
right.
Yeah, and I was
right.
Interested in this because to me it means superego or self-discipline, something that has built up within so that rules don't have to be imposed from without. So the person controls his own life because he has built up a conscience,
okay,
or a super ego.
Okay, I like that kind of talk, and I think that in transactional analysis talk, that's kind of adult, right? If I mean that's
could,
that's
could be parent.
Could be. It seems to me the way.
Well, she's speaking of it. Certainly as adult.
More as adult, as kind of the arbitrator between child and parent. I like that kind of talk, but my problem with the word conscience is that it has no commonly accepted meaning. Conscience doesn't mean a bloody thing universally. When you say the word conscience, you have to have a long conversation about what in the world that is. And my problem with conscience is that it is too often used in an absolutistic sense where conscience is, of course, obviously, the voice of God. I mean, if my conscience tells me to do it, the last thing that I should do is go against my conscience. I think that's just plain unbiblical. I think that's unchristian.
Well, I don't like that connotation.
Yeah, right. My conscience is as screwed up as any other part of me, And if there's anything that's an unreliable guide for conduct, it's conscience. Now, you know, if you talk about it as you did, then you're talking about it in a kind of way that you might talk about your anything else that can be worked with to the point where it might be of some use.
Right.
Yeah.
Isn't love the most universal thing that we have in this law of grace thing, the concept of love? Agape?
Well, love occurs in one passage in the Sermon on the Mount. It's certainly possible to say that. I mean, there are, you know, Jesus himself says that that's what, you know, the law is the fulfillment, love to God and love to man. I'm afraid that I have somewhat the same problem with the word love that I do with conscience. It's a, you know, desperately ambiguous term in our culture. I pulled out of the paper the other day, last Sunday, Doonesbury. I don't know if some of you saw that, but he has a chaplain in there. Yeah, I had some of you read that, who runs a coffee house. And I don't know these people's names, but the guy comes up to the chaplain in the coffee house, and he says, "Are good Christians permitted to kill?" And the chaplain says, "Of course not." And then the guy starts singing, "Onward, Christian soldiers, marching on to war." And the guy says, "Hmm." And then the chaplain says, "I'm glad you visit my coffee house so much, Rufus. I so believe there's real potential for interaction around here." Rufus says, "Oh, knock it off, man. You don't believe in anything." The chaplain says, "Why, yes, I do. I believe in, getting it all together, truth-wise." And Rufus says, "Truth-wise, how you do run on, Rev." And the chaplain says, "No, I don't. I believe in honest communication, you know, putting it up front." And Rufus says, "Up front, now what's that supposed to mean?" The chaplain says, "Well, I guess it means, well, it sounds so well." And Rufus says, "Come on, Rev, what do you really believe in?" And he says, "Well, I guess I believe in, well, some sort of love." And then Rufus says, "You're my man, brother." And the chaplain says, "Oh, hallelujah." I think that love is, that's a biblical word, that's a great word, but you really have to pack that, you know.
All you see, biblical,
agape.
The definition of love being, you want to love is to go to heaven, you want to be
saved. Yeah, I think that's possible to say. I just think when you've said that, there's a whale of a lot more that has to be said.
Well, that wouldn't simply be married, the must be said to your situation, rather than whether or not it is a basis of all that could be Christian love.
Well, for instance, I think in Matthew 5, if you want to say something about love, which is in chapter 5, he says, "But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you." The word is there. I think that you're still faced with the question, what is the relationship of agape love to law? You know, when you've said love, you've still not settled that law question, I think. But there's no question that's a big, great word, I think.
Well, you understand, isn't Jesus saying basically that, you know, this is, you know, the law, the rule, this is the law, the rule, this is the law, the rule, but, you know, when you tie them all together, what it's all supposed to mean comes from where you're fulfilling the law, even if you don't do it exactly this way, it's to love your neighbor as yourself. You want to be able to have done what you think.
I would just say that requires a lot of, you know, further clarification. Let's take one more, and we'll have coffee.
when you were describing some of the ways people had looked at law, it was kind of interesting to me, this law gospel versus the gospel law of Luther to Calvin, in terms of where people finally ended up. Because the stereotype historically of the Calvinist is they ended up in the law, which I suppose is true. They started with the gospel, but, you know, ended up with a very theocratic, very concentrating on the law, whereas Luther, who clobbered people maybe with the law, finally ended up with the gospel and a lot more freedom. I, evidently, from what you say, Calvin didn't really intend for the people.
Well, that would be, yeah, that would be argued. There's a, you know, Gustav Wingrain of Lund is constantly hammering away and insisting that law must precede gospel, because if you do it the other way around, gospel in fact becomes law, you know, in spite of yourself, which is what you say. I think that case can be argued. I guess I find myself very much attracted to the gospel law.
Well, I do.
I do too. Yeah.
And I certainly
right.
think that's good. But it's interesting
right.
the historical position of, you know,
right.
the Puritans.
One footnote from the Presbyterians.
Well, I heard this remark about the Calvinists and the Lutherans, and it was a hard remark to take sitting down, but my chair whistled from it. I have lunch.
Okay.